We're in Mark chapter 10, and we've come to the end of the middle section of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to see, hopefully, what it means to see and follow Jesus. Seeing and following Jesus. So Mark chapter 10, verse 46 to verse 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Our gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for inspiring your word, for moving by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of men so that they would pen down every word, every sentence, every paragraph that you intended to preserve. And I thank you, Lord, that you not only inspired the original writing of the word, but I thank you that you preserve the word. That it has been passed down faithfully from generation to generation, so that now, almost 2,000 years after the events, we have them recorded in the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that you have gifted us with translations, and in English we have been gifted with many. So not only do we have the ancient word preserved from one generation to the next, but we have the ancient word translated so that we now can understand what we read. But still, we need your Holy Spirit. They needed it at the first when they wrote it down. We've needed your Holy Spirit to preserve it throughout our generations. We need the movement of the Holy Spirit now. We need Him to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We need Him to make us receptive to the Word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would create within us fertile soil, so that what we receive this morning would bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold to the glory of our Savior. I pray, Lord, where there are hard hearts, that you would break up the fallow ground. That you would prepare hearts to receive the word. We pray, Lord, where there are hearts who have stubbornly rejected the truth, that you would incline them to the gospel. And where there are hearts who have received the word and have started to produce fruit, we pray, Lord, that the Spirit would work so in our hearts this morning that we would produce more fruit, that we would not sit back and say, "Well, I know this, I've received this, I've already started on the way," but I pray that you would, through this message this morning, through your word this morning and the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would spur us on, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us on the way. Make us true disciples of the true Christ. Amen. Now, I've said we've come to the conclusion, to the end of the middle section of Mark's Gospel. And appropriately, it has to do, the end section, or the last part of the middle section, has to do with the healing of a blind man. Now, why is this an appropriate miracle to conclude this middle section? Well, you'll remember that in the first section, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that He was the Messiah. In that middle section, we were introduced to all the major players in the gospel story. We were introduced to the disciples who were committed to Jesus, following Him. We were introduced to the crowds who were impressed with Jesus. And we were introduced to the religious leaders who despised Jesus. The rest of the section is filled, the opening section is filled with miracles and sermons and parables that demonstrate that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Now, how did the first section end? Well, it ends with the crowd being fed, the feeding of the 4,000. The religious leaders asking for a sign, chapter 8, verse 11 to 13. And interestingly, finally, with Jesus rebuking his disciples. Now, what did Jesus rebuke the disciples for? Well, he rebuked them for their hardness of heart and their lack of understanding. In fact, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, you can read what Jesus said. He said then, verse 17, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" A few verses later, the Lord Jesus says in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" So you find that at the end of the opening section, after Jesus had demonstrated time and time again, He is the Messiah, you find that the disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand. What did they not understand? They didn't understand Christ's person or His purpose. They did not truly understand who Jesus was. They'd seen and heard so much, but they failed to connect the dots and determine that Jesus truly is the Messiah. In one sense, they were as blind as the crowds were and the Pharisees were. They did not understand that Jesus was the one, the Son of Man, who came to not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, which we looked at last week. And so the first section concludes with the disciples in the dark. How does the second section open? This is important. It opens with the miracle where Jesus heals a blind man. What makes that miracle remarkable is the fact that it is the only two-stage miracle in the Bible. It's the only time where Jesus heals someone in two steps. You'll remember back in chapter 8 verse 24 when Jesus asked him after he first tried to heal him. He asked him, "What do you see?" And the man said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And the rest of this middle section, you see something similar play out in the disciples. They see, but they don't see clearly. They don't perceive fully. The Apostle Peter, early on in the second section, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." We know, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And it wasn't a lucky guess. It wasn't a lucky guess because Jesus, in Matthew 16, verse 17, says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the disciples glimpsed something. They saw something real, something true, something powerful. They had a realization. They were starting to realize, to understand who Jesus was, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. But their understanding was still unclear, marred by their own interests, wrong ideas over who the Messiah would be and what He would do. Marred by their own pride. And you see that as you go through the middle section. Every time Jesus tries to tell them, this is what the Messiah will do, they don't understand. In chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And how did the disciples respond? Peter rebuked him. Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second time Jesus said in chapter 9 verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill Him. And when He is killed after 3 days, He will rise." And how did the disciples respond? The very next verse, they argue with one another. They start squabbling over who is the greatest. Jesus just told them He's going to die. I'm more important than you are. That's exactly what they were doing. They didn't get it. They saw and yet they didn't see clearly. And then finally, Jesus said to them in chapter 10, verse 33 to 34, and you can see that. Just two passages before. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And how did the disciples respond? James and John come to Jesus, and with selfish, self-serving ambition, they ask for glory, for positions of prominence. How would you diagnose their spiritual condition at this point in the gospel? They weren't entirely blind, but they may as well have been. They suffered from what you might call spiritual cataracts. A cataract is a clouding of a normally clear lens in your eye. For people who have cataracts, seeing through cloudy lenses is a bit like looking through a foggy window. Clouded vision caused by cataracts makes it difficult to read, to drive a car, especially at night, or to see even the expressions on your friends' faces. You see, but not clearly. Spiritually speaking, the disciples' vision was blurred and clouded. They saw something, but they couldn't see it clearly. Something was keeping them from seeing the full picture. And because they could not see the full picture, because they could not understand fully who Jesus is, they did not follow him as Jesus demanded. See, that was a big theme in this middle section. You can only follow Jesus correctly, rightly, truly, fully, committedly, if you understand who he is. What you think about the Messiah, what you think about the Lord Jesus, will determine what kind of disciple you will be. Now, far be it from us to look down on the disciples and say, well, what idiots they were. In many respects, we suffer from something even more severe. You see, the disciples were in the gospel story as it was unfolding. But we have a bird's eye view of the gospel. We see it from its beginning right up to its end, where Jesus ascends into glory. We get to see the whole picture, and yet even while we see the whole picture, we sometimes choose to be blind. There's no one more blind than he who does not want to see. We choose to be blind because seeing would be too costly. There's a sin that we do not want to give up. There is a lie that we prefer to believe. There is a life that we would rather live. There is a pride that we do not want to humble. And because we choose to be blind, we don't see Jesus who he truly is. We don't follow him as we ought. But now at the end of this middle section of Mark's gospel, we're given an opportunity to see. We're given a living parable of what Christ through the Spirit can do for sin-blinded eyes. So how does this section end? With the healing of a blind man. And this is significant. Now, a bit of background before we dive into the detail of the text. Just a bit of background. Who was this man? Well, we told in verse 46 that he was called Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. And that already is significant because Mark does not share the names of the people that Jesus healed, except for Bartimaeus. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the only person healed by Jesus whose name is given. And this seems to suggest that the early church probably knew Bartimaeus. His name doesn't mean something special. It literally means Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And Mark decides to share that with those who may not understand Hebrew or do not understand Jewish customs. So he says later, the son of Timaeus. Timaeus wasn't a particularly important individual. It's just another name. Now, where was this man? Well, we're told he was in Jericho. It's as Jesus came to Jericho, as he was leaving Jericho, that he encountered Bartimaeus. Now, For those of you who like reading parallel accounts, you like taking Matthew, Mark, and Luke and setting them next to each other, and you try to figure out how all of the details of the Gospels fit together. Maybe you have a reference Bible and you went to the same section in Matthew's Gospel. You'll notice in Mark and in Matthew, it's as Jesus is leaving Jericho. In Luke's Gospel, it's as Jesus is entering Jericho. And some people jump up and say, "Ha! Bible contradicts itself. Hold on." In Jesus' day, there were two Jerichos. There was the ancient city of Jericho that had been destroyed, and there was the Roman city of Jericho that was rebuilt about a mile away. So depending on which way you looked at it, Jesus was either coming into the one and leaving the other, or leaving the one and coming into the other. So both could be equally true. What's interesting about Jericho, it's one of the oldest inhabited or continuously inhabited cities in the world. It's 250 meters below sea level and a little over 1,000 meters below Jerusalem. So traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, around 32 kilometers, was a difficult trek even for the most enthusiastic traveler. And that's where Jesus was going. Now, how does Mark describe Bartimaeus' plight when Jesus encounters him? In three words, he tells us everything we need to know about what life is like for Bartimaeus. Look at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. A blind beggar. He was the very picture of those who'd been sidelined, ignored, and marginalized. He was cut off from the beauty of the world around him. He was deprived of the most basic means. He was dependent on the pity of others. Yet for all that he lacks, Bartimaeus had something that no one else in that great crowd following Jesus had. Insight. J.C. Ryle explains it like this. Bartimaeus was blind in body but not in soul. The eyes of his understanding were open. He saw things which Annas and Caiaphas, the hosts of letter learned scribes and Pharisees, never saw at all. He saw the Jesus of Nazareth, this very Jesus, was the son of David, the Messiah of whom prophets had prophesied long ago. And when Jesus came to town, Bartimaeus was ready to meet him. And how did he meet him? With faith. With faith. So let's look at four aspects of faith, of saving faith from the passage. And the first thing I want to point out this morning is the insight of saving faith. The insight of saving faith. Look at what we find in verse 47. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, Bartimaeus was sitting beside the road, hoping for alms, when he heard the news. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. It's only the second time that Mark identifies Jesus as of Nazareth or as the Nazarene. First time he did so was when a demon cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Chapter 1, verse 24. Now he does so again. So he did so at the first miracle, he does so at the last miracle. Verse 47. Now this was an obvious reference to his hometown, but some people meant it as an insult. Because you'll remember when Jesus called Nathanael, he said in John chapter 1, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So for some people, this was just Jesus of Nazareth coming to town. But Bartimaeus saw so much more. What did he cry out when he heard that Jesus was passing by? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 47. What did he call him? Son of David. It's the only place in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is explicitly called Son of David. And you can understand that David wouldn't play a big role in a Gospel written to Gentiles. They don't know who David was. But we know, and Bartimaeus knew. Bartimaeus had no opportunity to see the works of Christ. He could not witness Christ raising the dead with the word or healing the leper with the touch. But report of Christ's miracles had reached his ears, and he knew enough about the Old Testament hope to recognize who Jesus was. He knew 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 16, where God promised David, especially in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Bartimaeus knew about Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and verse 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Somewhere someone preached to him Ezekiel 34 verse 23 to 24. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." So when Bartimaeus heard the reports, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. When he received the news, he put two and two together. He said, "This must be the man. This must be the one that they promised. This must be the one that they prophesied about. He must be the son of David." And so when Jesus passed by, Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the insight of saving faith. Not that you can plumb all the mysteries, not that you have esoteric knowledge limited to a few, not that you have extraordinary understanding of all the complexities of Bible doctrine. No. The insight of saving faith is that you recognize who Jesus is. That He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of the world. The one who would give His life as a ransom for many. Chapter 10 verse 45. I remember when I first came to Jesus, I did not know much. I really did not know much. But I knew that I was a sinner and Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the insight of saving faith. If Jesus is anything less to you, then you're still spiritually blind. He is more than a good man. He's more than a great preacher. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a philosopher. He's more than a healer. He's more than an example to follow. He is the Son of David, both Lord and Christ. And I fear that some of us write Jesus off too early. You haven't met Him as He truly is. You haven't seen Him for who He truly is. You haven't seen Him with the insight that Bartimaeus saw Him with. If you haven't seen Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many, if you haven't seen Him like that, you haven't seen enough. Don't dismiss Him too early. Don't trade Him in for something else. Because there is nothing else. And if you have seen Him, if you have in some way caught a glimpse of the fact that He is the fulfillment of the Bible's hope, the one who truly saves, then don't delay. Don't let Jesus pass you by thinking, "Now He'll come round again. He never went through Jericho again." But take hold of the opportunity even now and call out to Him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Don't let him pass you by. That's the inside of saving faith. Next, I want you to see the perseverance or the persistence of saving faith. The persistence of saving faith. How did the crowds respond when Bartimaeus cried out? Well, verse 48 tells us. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. This is the only time where the crowds actually tell someone to shut up. It's literally what's happening here. People are gathering around Bartimaeus and they are shouting him down. They're actually trying to keep him from Jesus. Those who want to come to Christ will meet with opposition. John Bunyan, in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, describes conversion, going through what he calls the wicket gate, small gate, pedestrian gate. He describes that those who want to go through the gate, there's a castle built next to the way that was built there by Beelzebul, the general of the devil, as it were. And from this castle, he would fire fiery arrows, trying to dissuade people from going through the gate, trying to keep them from making that choice, making that commitment. Our enemy will try to stop those who seek to follow Christ. And he has many fiery darts at his disposal. Many ways in which he can try to dissuade you from following Jesus. Charles Spurgeon listed 7. I'd like to share them with you. The first is the suggestion of the vileness of our sins. The devil will try to convince you they are too many, too frequent, and too hideous to be forgiven. The devil will lie to you like that. Or the devil will suggest that it is too late, that the day of grace has since passed, and gospel invitations that you've refused in the past are now counted against you. Or third, that the Holy Spirit has been resisted for too long, and that now it's impossible. Or fourth, that you're not one of God's chosen ones, and therefore you can't go in. Or fifth, the suggestion that you've committed the unpardonable sin, and therefore you've been abandoned by God. Or sixth, how presumptuous of you to trust in Jesus. He is too great, and you are too insignificant. Or finally, suicide's the only way to escape sin, guilt, and despair. These are some of the lies that the devil will try to use against you to keep you from Jesus. But he is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. They are not true. Faith sees this and persists. But what if the opposition is not internal? What if it's not this wrestling with the gospel and with the Lord that you experience in your own heart? What if there are other people from the outside trying to keep you from coming to Jesus? Because this is what happened here. His peers, his contemporaries were trying to shout Bartimaeus down. Again, J.C. Ryle warns, There will never be lacking people who will tell you that it is too soon or too late, that we are going too fast or too far, that we need not pray so much or read our Bible so much or be so anxious about salvation. We must give no heed to such people. How does faith respond when it is tested in that way? What did Bartimaeus do? Look at verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The kingdom of God, it has been said, is for the desperate, not the well-meaning. Bartimaeus was desperate. He was desperate. He would not let Jesus pass him by. Saving faith is not prim and proper. saving faith is pressing through a crowd just to touch the hem of Christ's robe. Saving faith is interrupting the Lord Jesus while he's teaching so that he could show mercy. Saving faith is crying out to Jesus when everyone else tells you, please just shut up. Saving faith will not let Jesus pass him by. Maybe that's why we're so lackadaisical, apathetic, so half-hearted in our attempts to follow Jesus. We're not desperate enough. We're not desperate enough. We don't understand our own plight and we don't understand the Savior. We think it a small matter when our very lives depend on it. Faith does not delay. It does not procrastinate. It will not be denied. It perseveres. It perseveres. Third, the reward of saving faith. The reward of saving faith. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Now I want you to use your sanctified imagination for a moment. And imagine the scene. There's a dusty road leading out of Jericho. Jesus has been busy in Jericho. We're not given the details, but you can be sure that he preached and he healed people in Jericho. And as Jesus was leaving Jericho, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we know what will happen in Jerusalem. There's a determination in Jesus' steps and in his face. He's set towards Jerusalem, and his disciples are close to him, and around him there's a great crowd following Jesus of Nazareth, the preacher, the miracle worker. There's a buzz in the air. Everyone's excited. What's he going to do next? And as the great crowd passes by, everyone ignores Bartimaeus. Until he pipes up and starts to shout. And suddenly a group breaks off and they try to shout him down and try to silence him. And as this mob is moving ahead, suddenly Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. Bartimaeus' fate hangs on that moment. Jesus noticed him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he decides to delay his important journey for a little while because someone that everyone else ignored called out to him. He stopped. And you can imagine the buzz going through the crowd. Everyone thinking, well, what's going on? Why did Jesus stop? And Jesus, turning to those close to him, said to them, look at verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. They've been trying to silence him. Jesus now invites him. Jesus invites him. Bartimaeus is probably still crying out when someone finally comes to him and says, take heart. Be of good cheer, depending on your translation. Get up. He's calling you. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine that moment from Bartimaeus' perspective? Everything stood still. And how did Bartimaeus respond? How does faith respond when Jesus says, call him? Well, you can see in verse 50. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. They had an outer cloak which they wore during the day, and underneath that they had an inner cloak which they wore day and night. And he got up and ran to Jesus. He didn't pack up his belongings in a neat pile. He didn't pack a rucksack, put it over his shoulder and take along his earthly belongings. He didn't wait. He didn't hesitate for a moment. We are told he sprang up and came to Jesus. As quickly as his blind feet could take him. And when he got to Jesus, Jesus gave him the same opportunity. The same encouragement, the same offer that he gave to James and John in the previous chapter, verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? When James and John were given this opportunity, they asked for extraordinary glory. When Bartimaeus is given this opportunity, he asks for ordinary health. Now, why did Jesus ask this of Bartimaeus? Think about that. Obviously, Jesus could see this man is blind. Obviously, Jesus could see what this man needs. But Bartimaeus was not a problem to be solved. It was a person to be loved. And Jesus gave him an opportunity to share his need and his burden in his own words. Jesus didn't just want to do something to Bartimaeus. He wanted to do something with him. And what did he ask for? Verse 51. And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Now, we miss something in our translations, unfortunately, at least most English translations. If you have an old Afrikaans translation, they actually got it quite right. It doesn't say rabbi. It uses a different term. He says, Rabboni. Rabboni. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word is used, or second place. The other place is in John chapter 20, verse 16, where Mary Magdalene calls the resurrected Lord Jesus, Rabboni. In Jewish literature, the term was never used, or seldom used, with reference to a human teacher. It is, however, frequently used when addressing God in prayer. Bartimaeus knew who he was talking to. He knew who he was talking to. Approaching Jesus in reverent faith, he prays for the restoration of his sight. Not something superhuman, just human. And Jesus says, verse 52, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Well, you have been healed. And again, when Jesus works in such a way in someone's life, the implication is not just that his malady has been healed, but that his heart's been transformed. Something happened, yes, to his eyes, but something even greater happened to his heart. And how do we know that? We've seen the inside of saving faith. We've seen the persistence of saving faith. We've now seen saving faith receive its reward. But I want you to see finally, with this we'll close, the response of saving faith. The response of saving faith. Jesus tells him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." It's as if Jesus tells him, "The whole world is open before you. You can go wherever you want. You can now earn a living for yourself. You can start a family. You can build a house. You can become a productive member of this of Jericho." What does he do? How does he respond to the miracle that Jesus did for him? Look at verse 52. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him." Note the emphasis on the way. He didn't go back to Jericho. He became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Someone who had seen the real Christ and now followed him. He followed him. There's a short story by H.G. Wells, "The Country of the Blind." Don't know how many of you have read it. You can find it on the internet. It's free. In this story, H.G. Wells tells of a man called Nunez, who's a hiker, and he's a solitary hiker in the Andes Mountains in South America, and he climbs a particular ravine right up to the top's place where he thought no one else had ever gone, and by some freak accident and disaster, he finally stumbles upon the top of the mountain and enters a valley. And as he walks into the valley, he sees that there are fields perfectly tended, waterways and irrigation and houses constructed all across the valley. But curiously, none of the houses had windows. He wondered why. As he came into the village that seemed to be uninhabited, someone came out from their house and they called out, "Who is there?" And the first thing Nunez realized was that the man was blind. And someone else came out of the house and they asked, "Who's come to our valley?" And he realized this person also was blind. And at the ruckus, the whole village came out. And as he looked over them, he realized every single person in this village was blind. And they perceived him to be a strange thing because he saw. And he tried to describe valleys and hills and trees and sky to them. But they could not understand. And he tried to describe a bird and a sunset and sunrise, but they could not understand. Finally, they became so frustrated with him that they determined to heal him of his malady. They were convinced that if only they could cut out those protrusions on his forehead, his eyes, he would be normal. And because he could see, he could evade their grasp and flee the valley. We're like blind men who think that we know the world and everything in it. But we've been crawling around in the dark thinking, well, this is what life is like. And this is how I make sense of the world. And Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came into the world. And there were people who loved the darkness more. It's comfortable. It's familiar. I like it here. And as the Jewish leaders and the Roman Gentiles determined in the first century, so now again we find in the 21st century, people look at Jesus and they say, well, he's the strange one. There's something wrong with him. All the while there's something wrong with us. We don't see. We don't perceive. We don't understand. And when Jesus offers us light, there are some people who reject him because they love the darkness. They love their way of life. They would prefer if Jesus was like them. Jesus is offering you light and life, true spiritual sight. By which you not only see Jesus clearer, but everything else around you. But there's only one way to receive that light. There's only one way to receive that kind of sight. And it is by faith. And it is a faith that knows who Jesus is. It has at least that insight. That he is the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior. And there is no other. It is a faith that persists, that holds on to Jesus to the bitter end, that does not listen to the lies of the devil, that does not listen to the world trying to shout you down, that does not heed other blind men telling you sight is the problem, but persists. It's a faith that will receive its reward. Jesus does not cast out those who come to him. And it's a faith that responds to Christ's gracious, sight-giving, life-giving miracle by following him. Why? Because now we see him as he truly is. If you haven't seen Jesus that way, cry out to him. And if you have, what is keeping you from following him? Let's pray. Our Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be blind men trying to lead the blind. That we would not be comfortable in our sin-cursed darkness. That we would not cling to our old manner of life, our old way of thinking, our old way of looking at the world and ourselves and our sin. But that we would cry out to Jesus and receive from Him the gift of spiritual sight. That we might see Him as He truly is and follow Him. Make us such disciples. For Christ Himself said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We have heard, Lord. We've received the gospel loud and clear, time and time again. Help us to believe. Amen.